great to come to a church where we get to sing deep theology. It's almost every line I kind of wanted to write down because it's just so relevant to what we're talking about today. One line in particular that talks about the fact that God's word is true, and so we can depend upon it. We can trust it. It's reliable, trustworthy. And really, that is kind of the focus of at least the first point of this morning's message, but also kind of the point of the entire message this morning, the reliability and trustworthiness of the Word of God. Now, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you understand and know that the theme for us as a church this year is a theme of freedom. What does freedom mean? What does freedom do? And what is freedom's purpose in the life of a believer? How does freedom play out? What is freedom intended to accomplish in us and through us as people? And so as I thought about and talked with the pastors about, okay, where do we go to talk about freedom for this year? How can we develop this theme? How can we begin to understand how freedom begins to apply to a group of individuals and God's purposes for them that can only be accomplished in the context of freedom? So maybe it shouldn't be a surprise, but we're going to be spending some time in the book of Ezra, and then towards the end of this year in the book of Nehemiah. We'll begin to develop some of the history of the people, of the nation of Israel, and begin to understand how freedom accomplishes God's purposes for a nation, for a people of God. And that's the point of this morning's message, and the point, really, of the rest of this year as we look through Ezra and Nehemiah and begin to look at what can God do through a people in restoring them back to a measure of freedom that also accomplishes his purposes in the world. Well, before we get into our text, I'm reminded of a story of a guy by the name of John Knox, who lived back in the 16th century. He was born somewhere between 1505 in 1515, and the reason why there's a range there is because they didn't have birth certificates, and so it's just kind of their best guess about when he was born. And then he died towards the end of the 16th century in about 1572. Now, why I'm really encouraged by this guy, John Knox, is because he was called to ministry about the age of 20, and because of persecution that was taking place in Scotland and England, and running away from persecution and being imprisoned, he ran and fled to Geneva. Now, any of you church historians would know that Geneva in the 1500s was the firebox for the Reformation. This is where Martin Luther, and especially where John Calvin, began to begin and formulate this notion of the Protestant movement. We're beneficiaries of the Protestant Reformation. We would call ourselves Reformed because we look to what happened in the Reformation as being the beginnings of establishing the central and core features of what we embrace. Sola fide and sola gratia and sola scriptura, those are all the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That essentially is the Reformation in a nutshell. Well, John Knox, who was a student of John Calvin for 5 or 6 years there in Geneva, his heart began to be inflamed by a passion for Jesus Christ. And he receives a letter about 1557. He's either the age of 42 to 52, which gives me some comfort, because here I am at 46, and I wonder, okay, God, can you do something in my life? Well, here he is in Geneva. He receives this letter from some Scottish leaders who are calling him back, beckoning him, please come back and help to lead the same kind of reformation here in Scotland and also in England. He answers that call 2 years later, and he comes to Scotland and begins the work of leading the church and committing himself to restoring the church back to the gospel. As you notice, the theme of restoration and renewal. I want you to know that restoration and renewal has the same foundation, and that the foundation is the gospel, the foundation of God, and a recognition of who God is, and a commitment to follow after God. That is the reformation of John Knox's day, but also the reformation of Ezra, and the reformation that we may experience here as a people here in 2019 in Maranatha. Well, John Knox was a man of the word. He was a man who, in reading the scriptures, was convicted by what the word said. And especially in reading Psalm chapter 2, he read these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Later on, it says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. John Knox, in reading these words, embraced the promise, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. And for the glory of God, John Knox committed himself to this anthem, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. And any of you who know the history of the church will know that John Knox ministered during the time of Mary Tudor, also synonymous the name Bloody Mary, who was responsible for the mass murder of Christians across England and Scotland. The prayer life and conviction and ministry of John Knox was so significant that Mary said this. She said that, I'm trying to read this. His passions for God and his zeal for prayer were so prominent that Bloody Mary said of him, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. It's not because John Knox had any power resident within himself. It is only because John Knox's commitment to the scripture and commitment to promises of God and activating those promises through the power of prayer applied to his people caused a quaking in the boots of Bloody Mary. Are we a people who are committed to the scripture? Are we a people who are depending on the promises of God and activating those promises through prayer for this community? For Traybue Woods, for Brook Hollow, and for all the other surrounding communities around this immediate church. Are we a group of people committed by faith to prayer that God will accomplish his purposes here among us? A few weeks ago, we studied about another man, a man full of faith. We looked at Daniel chapter 9, and we saw a similar experience for him. A man who, because of conviction of the word of God and because of an understanding of the scriptures of reading through the book of Jeremiah, began to realize that the time of Israel's captivity was drawing to a close. And in recognizing that the promise of God was about to be fulfilled, Daniel goes to the Lord in prayer. Daniel commits himself to activate the promise by going to the Lord in prayer and asking God to do the work. Let me read for you Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Here's what it says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was committed and understood the reliability of the scriptures and activated the promise of God through prayer for his people. And as we'll see this morning, coinciding with the first year of Darius the Mede, who is actually Cyrus the Great, that we'll read about this morning in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus now begins to be the instrument of sending the people back to Jerusalem, just as God had promised to do. Underlying all of the messages that we'll be preaching this year is the anthem of the significance of prayer in our lives. God cannot do anything for your family. God cannot do anything for your community. God will not do anything for this church apart from a commitment to God through prayer that he will accomplish his purposes here for us. Will you be a person who is championing the work of God and the purposes of God here and around you for his glory? I want to encourage you now to look at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 4. And if you're a guest with us this morning and you're wondering where in the world is Ezra, in the Pew Bible ahead of you, you'll find Ezra on page 389. It's in the Old Testament. It's several books before the book of Psalms, which is before the middle of your Bible. So, page 389. I want to take this verse by verse, and I want to just piece it together for you. And I'm hoping and praying that actually point one and point two go faster than normal, so we can actually spend some time on point number three. And you're chuckling because you know that that's going to be a challenge. So pray for me that we actually make it through the first couple of points, so we can get to the heart of what we want to talk about, which is point number three. So help me get to point number three. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Listen as I read the word of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdoms and also put it into writing. Now, I just want you to understand how spectacular that is. And I would even encourage you, if you've not done this already, and we're going to be spending some time in the book of Ezra, will you please underline this phrase, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Underline that, bold it, whatever you have to do to draw attention to the fact that when God speaks, God will act. You can trust it. You can depend on it. You can place your security and your confidence in the word of God, not only for good, but also for bad. And that's our first point. The certainty of the word, but first of all, the certainty of the word in relationship to discipline. The word concerning discipline. Now, I thought it might be beneficial to read parts of Deuteronomy chapter 28, but we don't have time for that. I want to just mark down verse 15, verse 25, and verse 36, okay? If you're taking notes, those are the verses I would point your attention to reinforce the discipline promise that God brings to his people when their heart is full of rebellion and they decide not to worship God and instead choose to worship idols. That's what God is going to do. But because in our verse this morning, Ezra points out the specific word from Jeremiah, that's where we need to focus some energy. So keep your finger there in Ezra and turn with me back to Jeremiah. It's towards the back of the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 25. Again, if you're a visitor with us this morning, it's on page 652. Page 652. I want to just read verses 8 to 11. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 11. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 3 to give you a bit of context. It says, "For 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened." Now, I just take a time out and take a mental note. How many years had God been, through his prophets, and particularly through Jeremiah, been communicating to the people about their sin and calling them back to obedience? What do you see? 23 years. At least 23 years. Now, I want to put a graphic up here for you, okay? Now, depending upon your eyesight, you'll be able to see kind of a brief history of the nation of Israel, beginning all the way back with Adam and Eve. And what you're going to begin to notice is that there's going to be some highs and lows. And what this is trying to demonstrate is the spiritual highs and spiritual lows of the people. You're going to see that beginning with Adam and Eve, there, of course, is this great intimacy with God because there was perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, and perfect innocence. Until a time, of course, when Adam and Eve decided to disobey. Then we get into the depravity of Noah, and Noah himself was a godly family, but the surrounding peoples were full of corruption, and God had to judge the world. And then this high with Abraham as God has called out Abraham as a new nation. But then as they are going into captivity and they begin to wander, and Moses needs to help lead them out, they finally make their way back into the promised land. And you find in the book of Judges this downward spiral of the people whose hearts are always sinning continually, finding new ways, inventing new ways to disobey the Lord. Then we have, again, this spiritual reformation and high with David, who comes as this new king, who has a heart after the Lord. David and Solomon usher in this time of great prominence and prevalence as a kingdom. But then the disobedience of Solomon led to a divided kingdom. And again, the kingdom begins to slide away from a devotion to the Lord. Now you have northern 10 tribes, and you have the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And then another spiritual awakening that takes place during the time of Josiah and Hezekiah. And you'll see at the bottom all of these prophets who were sent by God to send messages to the people, how to obey and how to follow after him. And now we begin to recognize the judgment of God that he brings on a nation, bringing them into exile. The northern 10 tribes first in about 722 BC are taken into Assyria, and the southern 2 tribes about 120 years later are taken into captivity in Babylon. That is a brief history of what we find. And here in Jeremiah, we find towards the tail end of Judah's reign, Judah's kingdom, this promise that actually happens to come during Josiah's. It begins during Josiah's reign as king. When things were going very well, this high point in Judah. But the forewarning that if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. That finally brings us now to Jeremiah 25, verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all of the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That was the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jeremiah. And sure enough, the word of the Lord was fulfilled. Fulfilled in three segments. First, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, and that's where the first exiles were taken. Daniel would have been a part of that group. Then about 8 years later, there was another coming against Jerusalem. That was about 597, and about 10,000 exiles were taken back to Babylon. Then about 10 years after that, in about 587, the entire city was obliterated. The walls were destroyed. The temple was turned into rubble. And the people were taken or destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The word of the Lord given by the mouth of Jeremiah was fulfilled. Discipline was promised, and discipline was carried out. Now, can we take any comfort in the promise of God that he actually fulfilled what he said he would fulfill? I was reminded as I was thinking about this back to my own childhood. How many times were you in the store with your parents or in the car traveling home on a vacation and you know, you're acting up in the back seat, you're doing what you know you're not supposed to do, and your dad turns around and he says, "Now listen, when we get home, you got something coming." And you just hope beyond hope that after the 30 minutes or the hour of traveling is through, that your dad has a very short memory. And so you hightail it out of the car once you're parked because you haven't forgotten. You know what the promise is, and you find your way as quietly and privately as you can up to your room, just praying beyond hope that your father has forgotten. But if your father has been faithful, and if the Holy Spirit has continued to work in your parents' life, then the promise of discipline that came is a promise of discipline that will actually be enacted. That's what faithfulness does. And that's what the faithfulness of God did for them, because the faithfulness to discipline will lead eventually, we're not going to get there quite yet, but will lead to the faithfulness of God to restore. That was also a hope that God gave to his people. But before we get there, I want to talk about not only the word to Israel in terms of discipline, but the word of God to Cyrus himself. Now, this is extraordinary. And we kind of get a glimpse of what will happen towards the end of Jeremiah, this passage we just read, because it says, "You will serve the king of Babylon 70 years," which means something significant is going to happen after the 70-year marker has ticked on by. And to find the details of what actually is promised, we actually turn to Isaiah. And I have these two verses for you on the screen. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" And then in the next chapter, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him that gates may not be closed. I have stirred him up," and I want you to mark those words, "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level, and he shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the reason why this promise is so amazing is because it happens about 120 years before this event even takes place, and about 70 years before Cyrus is even born. What makes it even more amazing is the fact that the reigning empire at the time was Assyria. Assyria that had stood for over 1,000 years as an empire. Now, I was trying to do some math with how long we've existed as a country. Is it about 239 years, something like that? Okay. Add another 1,000 and you'll begin to understand and appreciate how significant the Assyrian Empire was. At the time, people thought it is impenetrable. It will never be conquered. And in the face of the Empire Assyria, God says not only will there be another ruler that will come, but he's not going to be Babylon, which was rising to power, and then be also conquered Assyria. It's going to be this little podunk blip on a radar, Media Persia, and oh, by the way, Persia at the time was actually the dominant of the two. And Cyrus is coming from Media, and we could go into the history of all that God had to accomplish for this man coming out of obscurity to take the throne and unseat Persia, and then to be able to conquer Babylon. It is an unbelievable, only God kind of thing that we're reading about right here. And God names Cyrus ahead of time for the express purpose, as we find in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 6. He says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." When all of these things go down, then you're going to know. You're going to know that my word is trustworthy. You're going to know that I am dependable. You're going to know that you can trust me. When Cyrus actually walks onto the scene, it will be unmistakable. Then you will know the word of the Lord will stand forever. God's word can be trusted with certainty. Trusted in discipline, trusted with raising up Cyrus as a leader, and now trusted as we look at the restoration that God promised, also through the mouth of Jeremiah. That's our next point. The word of the Lord concerning restoration. We come back again. Hopefully you haven't lost your place in Jeremiah chapter 25. Turn a couple of pages over to Jeremiah chapter 29. You'll begin to see the word of the Lord through Jeremiah to the people regarding restoration. Here we're going to begin with verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and ask, and come and pray to me, and I will hear. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile." Now, there are so many things we can talk about in that passage, but I want to continue to remind you of the significance. Do you see it here? Do you see it right there in verse 12? What activates the promise? What begins to initiate the work of God in sending them back? Do you see it? "You will call upon me and come and pray, and I will hear you." God activates his promises through our prayers. And when God begins a work in our hearts, his Holy Spirit, this is the wonderful thing, that God's Spirit does the work in our hearts to call us to prayer, to call us to obedience, and then we pray God's word back to him, and then God says, yes, I love to do what I promised to do. I will accomplish it through the work of my Spirit in your life, leading you back with power to the word, and then activating those promises through the nations to accomplish my purposes. It's all a work of God from start to finish. The question is, will we be receptive to the Spirit's working in our life and ask for God to lead and direct and encourage us with the way he wants to go through his word as we're looking at the scriptures? And that's what God promises, and that's what God does. We're going to see that next in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now turn back with me to Ezra. Here we see the sovereignty of God. First, the certainty of the word. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. Now, this one I hope to do even faster, because we're going to get here next week. I really want to focus some time on the sovereignty of God. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of words which are just incredible. Look at this in verse 1, okay? Verse 1. Look at this word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Who takes credit for the work? The Lord takes credit for the work. It is his work from start to finish. It is his work in stirring up the heart of a wicked heathen king who gave no acknowledgement to God whatsoever. We read the words, don't misunderstand. He is not worshiping God here. It was just his posture, his normal posture in ascribing credit to various deities. He did it for Jerusalem. He did it for the other nations that he also incaptivated. But at least at this point, he understands who is behind the work in his heart and what he's been called to do. We're going to get to that in just a moment. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. Look at me with me at verse 5. What do you see in verse 5? Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. God not only working in the heart of a heathen king, but God working in activating the hearts of the people of God to send all of the right ones back to Jerusalem to accomplish the purpose that he had for them. And what you're going to find in a couple of weeks from now, as we go through Ezra chapter 2, you're going to find that God sovereignly and providentially made sure that all of the right people were part of the assembly to go back to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, in the first verse, we find that Zerubbabel, who was a leader, is a direct descendant of David and in the line of Christ. His heart is stirred to go back, to lead as a king or as a judge over Israel. Not by accident. We find in chapter 2, verse 2, that God makes sure that Jeshua, the high priest, is also part of the party. Because worship can't take place in the Holy of Holies without the high priest. God stirred his heart and sent him back to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 40, we find the Levites. In chapter 2, verses 36 to 39, we find the priests. In chapter 2, verse 41, we find the singers. In chapter 2, verse 42, we find the gatekeepers. In chapter 2, verse 42, we find the Nethinim, actually verses 43 to 44. And in verses 55 to 58, we find the servants of Solomon. Why did God send them back? And that is our last point. There is a reason why God sent them back, the restoration of God's people. But what was that restoration supposed to accomplish? What was God's objective in sending the people back to Jerusalem? First is they were restored to the land of promise. Restored to the land of promise. Now this is significant because as we read already in Jeremiah, and we don't have time to read in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. We did that a few weeks ago. But I want you to understand that God had the people of Israel locked in to a certain region of land. And in order to represent the people of God, a worshiping community, the people that would broadcast the glory of God to the nations, it was important for them to be able to fulfill the promises that God had given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. Let me show you those promises. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. Now I, the Lord, said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There was a land that God had called Abraham to and the people of Israel to, the land that would be the representation of the people of God to the nations, that would exalt and magnify the glory of God and the presence of God. In Genesis chapter 15, he reaffirms this promise. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I had to practice on that one quite a bit. It's all about the land. God was so intentional about the land because it was the land that was the beginnings of promise. This was where the people of God would demonstrate the glory of God to the world. To restore them back to a people that were purified, a people that could show the glory of God again, because it had been so corrupted in their worship. But more than just being restored back to the land of promise, more importantly, and this is where I want to finish our time this morning, they needed to be restored back to their God's original purpose for them. Restored back to God's original purpose. Now, Cyrus understood that purpose. Notice with me in verses 2 to verses 4. Cyrus understands this commission. He understands the purpose of God for the people of God. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. What is the purpose? The purpose, on the surface, is a temple in Jerusalem. Let's keep working through this. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice location, and notice who's there, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. the purpose of discipline, and the purpose of exile, the purpose of 70 years in Babylon, and now the purpose of freedom was to purify the people so that when they come back, they can express their freedom through the priority of worship. Worship is the priority for all of God's people. And what is amazing about true godly worship is that godly worship welcomes in a worshiping community. Godly worship welcomes in the nations. It welcomes people to participate with you in declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is the gospel, and that is worship, and that is witness. Your worship, genuine and sincere, of the mighty God you serve is the very thing that God will use to attract a lost and dying world to the wonder of who God is and the wonder of the gospel. Maybe put the best way I've seen is by John Piper, who puts it this way. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. I'm going to put that slide up here so that you can actually see that. Noah, can you help me with that? Should be towards the end. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. And just so you know, that worship was a priority for our Savior Jesus Christ, He goes to Samaria, He meets the woman there at the well, and they have a conversation, a gospel conversation about worship, in which He says, the Father seeks such to worship Him. That's what it's all about. Freedom is about worship that leads us to witness. And that's why God sends the people of Israel back to Jerusalem so they can be a worshiping community and a witnessing community to the wonder of their great God. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next several months as we work through Ezra and Nehemiah. I just want to encourage you to be part of this. And my desire for us today, and my desire for us this year, is that like John Knox, we would commit ourselves, give us fill in the blank, or I die. Whoever you are praying for in this community, Lord, give me Treby Woods, or I die. Give me my neighborhood, Lord, or I die, for the glory of God, for the wonder of who you are, so the nations will bow before you and will ascribe to you the worth and the credit to which you alone are due. Let's pray.